Exodus 25, we are studying the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is a picture, an illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every part of this tabernacle, the actual tent, its construction, and the furniture that's in the tabernacle and there outside in the courtyard, hey, it's one great, big, grand, glorious picture. An illustration of the person of Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not only, though, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's also a picture of our life in Christ. As we look at the tabernacle, we can gain all sorts of insights and understandings about what it means to walk with Jesus, what it means to have a life in Jesus. You see, the tabernacle was a tent that was surrounded by a courtyard. There are three main components, if you would, to the structure of this tabernacle. First of all, there is the outer courtyard. The outer courtyard was 100 cubits by 50 cubits. And that area was marked off by a linen fence. The fence wasn't a wooden one or a picket one. The fence was made out of linen cloth. And we'll look at that more detailedly in an upcoming study. But this courtyard was fenced off. It was 100 cubits by 50 cubits. Now you say, what's a cubit? Is that who shows up on Valentine's Day? No, that's Cupid. A cubit is a unit of measurement in the Bible. And it's kind of cool because, well, if you're like me, you're always looking for a tape measure. It's in the junk drawer, but then it's not there, and you check your toolbox, but someone borrowed it. It's always kind of hard to find a tape measure around my place. But in the Old Testament times, in Bible days, you always had your tape measure with you. A cubit was the distance between the tip of your middle finger to your elbow. So you always had it right there. You would never lose your tape measure unless you lost your arms. And then you have a real problem. But you always had this way to measure things by measuring from the tip of your middle finger to your elbow. That was a cubit. It became sort of standardized as time went on to be approximately 18 inches. So that's what a cubit is. When you read in the Old Testament about the cubit, just think of the top of your middle finger to your elbow, approximately 18 inches, a foot and a half or so. Now that would mean that this outer courtyard, this open courtyard that was fenced in by this linen curtain, this linen fence, would be 150 feet by 75 feet. Now that's not very big, which kind of amazes me when you realize that this courtyard was for the whole congregation of Israel. How many people were in the congregation? Well, perhaps as many as 3 million. Now think about that. That's the size of this facility that was traveling with them through their wilderness journey, a place for worshiping. The outer courtyard, 150 feet by 75 feet. But it's as though that the Lord was saying, at any given time, not that high of a percentage of the congregation at any given season or time is going to want to come and seek me in this way. Sad but true. And so that's how big the courtyard was. Now in this outer courtyard were two items. The first was the brass altar. When you first came into the courtyard through the gate, which would always face toward the east, you would come in through the gate. That was also of a material that we'll look at a later time. You would come in and you would see the brass altar. Directly behind the brass altar was the brass laver. Now you say, laver, that rings a bell. Wasn't he a tennis player? No, that was Rod Laver back in the 70s. The brass, you have to be my age to get that one. But the brass laver was like a great big huge bowl. And the priests would wash their hands and they would get rid of all of the blood and so forth that was left on their hands from sacrificing on the brass altar. So you have the brass altar and then the brass laver, you see, in the outer courtyard. Now, the second area then was called the holy place. That is actually inside the tabernacle or the tent. Now, the tent, the tabernacle itself, the dimensions were 10 cubits by 30 cubits, or 15 feet by 45 feet. That's how big the tent was itself. And that tent was divided into two compartments. The first was twice as big as the second. The first place was called the holy place. Now, in the holy place, there were three key furniture items. To your right, when you came into the holy place, the first compartment in this tent, now we're inside the tabernacle itself, and you would look to the right, and you would see there, on the right, the table of showbread. The table of what bread? The table of showbread. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, tonight. And the table, you see, was there, a small table made of gold, upon which there were two stacks of six loaves of bread. The table of showbread on the right. On the left-hand side was the golden candlestick, or menorah. It was not really a candlestick in the sense of candles like we think of that are made of wax. But rather, it's a lampstand. It held seven oil lamps. A menorah that held seven oil lamps. So on your right-hand side, you had the table of showbread. On the left-hand side, you would see the beautiful golden menorah, the lampstand. And then straight ahead would be the altar of incense, where incense would be burned to cause a beautiful fragrance to fill the holy place. Now, those were the three items that were in the holy place. Then there was a veil, a big, huge curtain. On the other side of the curtain was the Holy of Holies, the second compartment in the tabernacle itself. In the Holy of Holies, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant. The box, approximately 2 feet by 3 feet, in which was kept the, who can recall? The Ten Commandments, precisely. On top of that box, or the lid of that box, it was called the Mercy Seat. The Holy of Holies, the most special place in the tabernacle. Now, anyone from Israel could be in the outer courtyard. Anyone could come to the outer courtyard. But only the priests could go into the holy place where there was the table of showbread and the golden candlestick or menorah and the altar of incense. Priests would go into that place daily. But then into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the Shekinah glory of God was experienced, that is that visible, tangible glory of God, it was actually seen in the Holy of Holies. Only one person could go in on one day each year. Who might recall who that person was? The high priest, on which day? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Only he could go in. And by the way, if he wasn't pure ceremonially, if he was defiled in some way, hey, he would die in the Holy of Holies. It happened several times in the history of the people of Israel. Just being in the place where God's glory is experienced, the glory, the grandeur, the beauty, the marvelous presence of the Lord would overcome a priest who was impure, unclean, and the priest would die. So because of that, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies through that veil on one day each year, Yom Kippur, they would tie a rope around his left ankle just in case he died. Because see, if he died in there, you'd have to wait until a year later when the next high priest could go in and pull him out. So in order to avoid that stink, that problem, they actually would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest in case when he went in, he fell dead, they could just kind of pull him out from the holy place, you see. That's true. Well, those three compartments or three areas, the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, listen, it speaks of three levels of our life in Christ. There are those who, first of all, hey, you're inside the courtyard. Yeah, you're in. You're in Christ. You're a part of the kingdom. You've come into the courtyard. And you've been to the brass altar. That is, you've realized Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slaughtered for your sins. He took the heat of God's righteous wrath. He took the fire and the heat that should have been poured out on you. He absorbed it in your place. You understand that. Mm-hmm. You understand His salvation, His grace. And you've been in the laver. The laver speaks of baptism. After you've realized what Christ has done on the altar, the Lamb of God who died for you, you've been baptized in water. Perhaps in the amphitheater, maybe in the Applegate River, or some baptismal somewhere, or a pool in somebody's backyard, whatever. You've been baptized. And that's great because you're in the courtyard. You're on the inside. But there are others that say, hey, I realize the price that Christ paid for me. I'm saved. I've been baptized in water, the brass altar, and the laver. But because He's been so good to me, I just want to serve Him. I want to do the work of a priest in the ministry. The Bible says, Peter tells us in the New Testament, that we are a royal priesthood. You are in the priesthood. And you can go into the holy place, that first room in the tabernacle itself. That larger room that is 15 feet by 30 feet, if you're trying to visualize it or diagram it. And you say, I want to serve the Lord. So you go to the table of showbread. And you realize, hey, man shall not live by bread alone. The bread, of course, speaks of the Word of God. I found thy word and did eat it, O Lord, the prophet declared. I have esteemed thy word more important than my daily bread. And you say, I just want to take in the word and like the priests there that would prepare the bread and tend the bread, I want to be prepared in studying the word and I want to distribute teachings to others. I want to serve, man, teaching Sunday school, having a home group, sharing with someone at work, leading family devotions, whatever it might be. Good for you. And you say, yeah, and I want to also do good works because over on the other side was the lampstand. What did Jesus say? Let your light so shine before men that they may what? See your good works and glorify your Father. And you say, because the Lord has been so good to me, I just want to do good works. I want to help out in the nursery, park cars, go assist folks in the rest home, or be a helper in the Little League or the PTO or whatever it might be. I just want to serve and do good stuff in the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Terrific. You're letting your light shine. And you pray. You see, the altar of incense there, that was the third piece in the holy place. Incense speaks of intercession in the scriptures. And you're one who says, man, I want to pray for folks. I want to intercede on behalf of folks. I want to hold up things to the Lord. I want to serve Him in that most wonderful way, prayer. Good for you. When a person is interested in learning and sharing the Word, doing good works and praying for folks, hey, you've entered into the second level, if you would. You're no longer just in the outer courtyard, having been saved and baptized, but now you're involved in service. And that's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. Because Jesus taught us, whatever measure that you give out, it'll be given back to you. Good for you. But there is a third level. And that is to go into the Holy of Holies. There the high priest, as I said previously, would go one day each year and spend time in the Holy of Holies, just amazed at the glory and beauty and grandeur of God. And he would worship. And he would be blown away and deeply touched and amazed at being in the presence of the Lord in that way. That is the highest level that you can reach in your Christian experience. Is being one who just says, Lord, I want to be with you. I want to be at your feet. I want to be considering your character. I want to be extolling your name. I want to be pondering your nature. I want to be expressing love to you. I want to pleasure you, Lord. Did you know that's the highest form of ministry? You see, we don't get that. We really believe that, man, if I could just play guitar like Adam Heist just did up here, I would give anything to play guitar like him, or drums like Greg Eckler, or to sing like John Corson. I would give anything if I could. What's so funny? Man, that would be way cool, just to be on stage, sing songs, write music. Or, man, it would be great if I could give a Bible study or preach a sermon or be a missionary in Africa or be a teacher in Vanuatu. Those things are great. It's wonderful to serve the Lord. But I'll tell you this. Those things don't hold a candle to the highest level of just coming into the presence of the Lord and worshiping Him intimately. And here's the irony. Listen carefully, folks. Don't miss this. Here's the irony. The highest form of ministry, the most satisfying aspect of ministry, every single person who's in this sanctuary can do tonight. You might not ever be able to play drums like Greg Eckler or write music like Rick Vesney. You might not be able to be an evangelist in some foreign country. That's wonderful, those things are, but they're not the highest level of ministry. The highest level of ministry every single person in this congregation can do tonight, if you choose to. How, John? Turn off Leno. Forget Letterman. Who cares about Koppel? Shut that stuff off. And instead say, Lord, I'm going to minister to you. I'm going to express my heart. I'm going to offer my praise. I'm going to consider your nature. I'm just going to be at your feet. Hey, listen carefully. Listen carefully. We see these three aspects of service in Luke's gospel. Don't turn there. Most of you know the story. It's in chapter 10. Jesus went to Bethany, the home of two sisters and a brother, his close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus goes there. Lazarus, he's not mentioned in the Luke 10 story. Where is he? He's outside in the outer courtyard, if you would, in this picture that I'm painting. He's a friend of the Lord. He's one that we would say, hey, he's a brother. He's born again. But where is he? He's on the outside. He's not really mentioned in the Luke 10 story. But Martha, remember where she is? She is in the kitchen, serving. The holy place. What do you mean the holy place? Well, what's she doing? She's baking bread. Remember the table of showbread? And she's doing good works. The light, her light shining. And she's praying. What do you mean she's praying? She calls out, Lord, tell my sister to get in here and help me. That's a prayer. She's praying. Tell my sister to get in here and give me a hand with this service that I'm doing, you see. So Lazarus is in the outer courtyard somewhere, and Martha is in the holy place, the showbread. She's baking the meal. She's making a prayer. Lord, tell my sister to come and help me. And she's doing good works. But Mary, remember where she was? She was sitting in the presence of Jesus Christ, at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said to Martha, who made that prayer, tell my sister to get in here and help me out. Martha, Martha, pipe down, Jesus said. Mary has chosen the better part. Better than serving is sitting. She's chosen the best thing. Now, here's what amazes me. Jesus said this is the highest calling. This is the most important aspect of ministry. But you know what? It's the least done. I have the privilege of teaching the word, of evangelizing and doing all kinds of neat stuff. But I'll tell you this. What I did this morning, yesterday morning, is far more satisfying to my soul than even what I'm doing this evening, as much as I enjoy this. What did you do this morning? I sat here in an empty sanctuary and just sat in the presence of the Lord. By the way, the sanctuary is open 24 hours a day. Do you know that? And to come out here and just sit and talk to Jesus and think on Jesus and give praise to Jesus. And then Rick makes his way in eventually and the candles get lit and the communion is served and praise ascends. And it's amazing to me because it's the most satisfying, the richest, I believe, by far the most important aspect of ministry. And you can do it. And I can do it, and we can do it. Oh, it doesn't have to just be here. You might do it in your home, in your car, at work, some quiet spot. I'm not saying it has to be in a location, but you find some place where you say, I'm going to sit in your presence, Lord, and worship and contemplate. Guess what? If you choose to do what I often do, come here and use this place, because it's fabulously, loudly quiet in here. And it's just right. It's just right, at least for me. I'll tell you. You'll never have to fight for a pew. You never have to worry about getting a parking spot. Because not that many people necessarily at any given time understand that that really is the highest form of ministry. And so people don't oftentimes take advantage of it as they will in other aspects of ministry or other service opportunities. Mary was alone there at the feet of Jesus. Oh, others were around her, disciples, but they didn't have a clue. And Martha was busy serving. Lazarus was outside somewhere, but Mary goes down in history. She got it. She got it. She understood. And Jesus said, she has chosen the best part of ministry, sitting at my feet, not working for me, but just sitting at my feet. I can tell you, as one who has been in all three arenas, the outer courtyard, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, nothing compares to the Holy of Holies. Being in the Lord's presence, just ministering to Him quietly, passionately, personally, devotionally. And every one of you can do that tonight if you choose to. No one is excluded. No one is left out. No one is untrained. No one is incapable. It's a great and grand privilege the Lord has given to us. Come boldly before my throne. Well, in that, we see as we look at this tabernacle, the three areas, the outer court, baptized, saved, the holy place, service, prayer and distributing the word and doing good works, and the Holy of Holies, devotion. One man, intimacy, the high priest, one person at a time, that's intimacy, not the big crowd, one person, intimacy, the highest form of ministry. As I look at this, I see something here that just blows my mind. If you can visualize this, if you'll think it through for a moment or two, I think you'll see it as well. If you could go up in a blimp and look down on the tabernacle, and if the top of the tabernacle was taken off, you'll see something most interesting. The pieces of the tabernacle, the furniture that I just explained, the Ark of the Covenant, then the altar of incense, then the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, then the brass laver, and then the altar, as we're working our way out. It forms a picture of a what? Exactly, of a cross. Now think this through with me. It's a cross. We see not only these items of the tabernacle in the form of a cross, but think with me. There, in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. Yes, it's the highest place. It's the head table, if you would. There, Jesus Christ, in this imagery of the cross, when he was on the tree, hanging on the cross of Calvary, there was a crown of thorns round about his brow. He was bleeding from his head. You were on his mind. I was on his mind as he chose to die for you and me, that we might come boldly into his presence. So now think, you have in the holy place, corresponding to the wounds on his brow. Then you come, as you're making your way out of the tabernacle now, you're in the holy place, you're making your way out, you come to the altar of incense. His back, his shoulders, his lats, his back was beaten with the flagellum, striped with 39 lashes. By his stripes we are healed, we are told. And we are made whole because of the heat he took. The altar of incense, corresponding in this picture to the lashes on his shoulders, on his lats. Then you have on one side the table of showbread, on the other side the golden candlestick. Jesus, there, the bread. What did he say about the bread? Take, eat. This is my what? Body broken for you. The light. What did they say when that centurion saw him that day? Hang on that cross, pinned to the tree. The centurion saw the light and said, truly, this is the Son of God. You see the wounds and the wounds and the wounds and the wounds. And then you go outside and you come next to the laver. Remember, he was wounded in his side? They stuck a spear in his belly. As you're now following this picture, it corresponds perfectly. What, by the way, when they stuck that spear in his side, what came out of his side? Blood and water. What would be in the brass laver? Water and blood. Why blood? Remember, it was full of water. What would happen? The priests would have blood on their hands from the sacrifices. They would wash their hands in the water. You have blood and water. The laver. By the way, you may say, why did blood and water come out of his side? Well, medical science tells us because of a ruptured heart. When the heart ruptures, when the heart explodes, a fluid, a blood-water fluid is produced in the pericardium area that will seep into the cavities and will actually come out if pierced in the side in the way Christ was, which he did die physically, physiologically of a broken heart. Taking our sin, and I believe personally his heart was breaking. Not so much for you and me, and certainly not for himself, obviously. His heart was breaking for those that would refuse to take advantage of the sacrifice that he made, of the price that he paid. Those that would choose to be lost, his heart was broken for them. For he desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the laver. And then the last place he was wounded was his feet. Where does it all start? At the altar. Salvation, you see, is based upon the sacrifice that he made. It's the ground that we stand upon. The brass altar. These pieces of furniture then correspond exactly with the wounds of Christ. So what, you say? Here's what. Now listen carefully. This is still the introduction. Don't worry though. Listen carefully. This is important stuff. Here's what the Lord is declaring. Here's what the Lord is depicting. Here's what the Lord is saying. That is why when we study the tabernacle as we do, it starts off not in the outer courtyard at the brass altar and then going to the laver, then into the holy place, and then finally, lastly, into the Holy of Holies. That's not the way that God does it. That's the way I would have. If it was me, I would have said, okay, I'm going to talk about the tabernacle. If I was inspiring the Bible, I would have started with the outer courtyard, with the altar, the brass altar, then the laver, then the holy place, the place of service. And then last and finally, we would work our way in eventually after we're all squared away in the outer courtyard and serving diligently in the holy place. Then we can come into the Holy of Holies and experience His presence and His Shekinah glory. This is the great news. And if you can see this, it's glorious. Our Father, though, says no. Just the opposite. As I relate this tabernacle, the Lord is saying, where I'm starting is the Holy of Holies. Why? Because you don't work your way in and you don't work your way up. You start at the top. Why? Why? How could this be that we could just start experiencing your presence, enjoying your Shekinah glory? How could this be? Because he would say, I paid the price. I died in your place. The cross, don't you see the depiction that's in the tabernacle? It points to the cross. It pictures the wounds that were inflicted on our Lord that we might be free to go boldly into the Holy of Holies. Gang, listen, this is such good news to me, I can't believe it. But I do. It means that I don't have to go through some process to work up to some level of spirituality so I can come into the Holy of Holies. If I attend enough studies, if I say enough prayers, if I serve enough times, then maybe I can work my way in. That's not the way it is in God's economy. He says, come boldly. Because it's not about what you do, it's about what I've done, he would say. It's not your working your way in. It's the work that I have completed on the cross of Calvary. So come on in. Remember when Jesus died? Remember what happened? When he died, he cried, it is finished. And then that veil in the temple, that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, it was rent, torn from top to what? Bottom. And in so doing, God was saying, open house. Come in. You don't have to wait. Done. It's complete. Done. It's complete. Done. It's complete. It's done. It's complete. It's this thing called the gospel, the good news, salvation. So tonight, in fact, right now, you can move into the Holy of Holies and just experience the Lord. Well, I haven't prayed in 7 days. So what? Well, I haven't taught Sunday school yet. So? Well, I haven't done this or done that. It's not about what you have or haven't done. It's about what he did. That's the great news of salvation. I love this stuff. I just, you know, it's so funny because yesterday in prepping for this section, I was reading a lot of the rabbinical writings on this, a lot of what the rabbis have to say. It was so sad. Because the rabbis who don't believe in Yeshua, Jesus, who don't get it, they talk about the tabernacle in all of these terms and ideas that mean nothing. In fact, they go on to say that these ideas were borrowed from other cultures and so forth and so on. And it's just so sad. But we who are believers, it's so obvious to us. Once you have understanding of Jesus Christ and a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, the scriptures are all about Jesus Christ. And suddenly this thing becomes so awesome, so amazing to see that we can come into the Holy of Holies. Listen, who tonight will accept the challenge? Will any one of you, or three, or maybe 10? I would be thrilled if 13 or 14 did. Who would leave this place tonight and say, that's heavy. Here I've been trying to be Joe Bible teacher or Joe musician. Man, I wanted to get on that stage and I wanted to go to that area. I wanted to have that title. Forget about it. I wonder if a handful of people will really understand the message of the tabernacle and will say, why should I settle for level 2 when I can go into level 3 and worship God? And perhaps that might mean that I am historically anonymous, that no one will know my name. No books will be written about me. There'll be no features in CCM concerning my ministry or whatever. But Jesus, I'm going to be one of those handful of people who lives to pleasure him. You know, when your emphasis is on the Martha deal, the holy place, trust me, you can get grumpy real easy. She did. And it's true. You can get grumpy. Nobody's helping me. I've said that a time or two. It's just crazy. I understand that. Too often, that's where I am. And don't misunderstand and don't mistake what I'm saying. It's great to serve the Lord. All three of these levels, they're all wonderful, but I'll tell you this. If you got to make one a specialty, don't settle for number two or number three. Go for the Holy of Holies. And be historically anonymous. May no one ever know your name. I say that with a smile on my face. Because there's something great about the quiet place. There's something great about saying, Lord, it's me and you. I love you. And I'm going to enjoy this anonymity that I have, that people don't know me, that I'm not a spiritual superstar. I'm just going to love on you and spend time with you and experience your glory. Like Mary. Like Mary. Every one of you has that opportunity. Every single one of you. Every one of us. No exception. Well, let's get into our text. Don't worry, we're not going to get very far. We've already started in the Holy of Holies. We've already looked at the Ark of the Covenant and the lid of that box called the what, folks? Where is the Ark of the Covenant located in? The Holy of Holies. How big is the Holy of Holies? It's a cube. It's a square, a cube actually. How big? 15 feet by 15 feet or in cubits. 10 by 10, precisely. Now, we've already looked at that area in our study last time, in our study last week. Now we're going to go from the Holy of Holies into the holy place. Now we're in that first room that you come to. What is the dimension of that first room that you come to? What is it? 15 feet by 30 feet. Three pieces of furniture in the holy place. What might they be? The table of showbread on the right side, the candlestick on the left, and the altar of incense by the veil. Straight ahead as you're coming in. Let's look at the table of showbread. Thou shalt, verse 23, also make a table of shittim wood, or acacia wood, as we would say today. Notice, this is the only time this word also is used in the whole discussion of the tabernacle. Thou shalt also make a table. Bible students, note that. Thou shalt also make a table. In other words, that word also in verse 23 connects it with verse 22. Verse 22 is about where God will meet with His people. Verse 22 says, and there I will meet with you. I will commune with you from above the mercy seat. I'm going to meet you, not in the ark where the commandments are kept, because you don't keep the commandments. You break the commandments. I'm going to meet you at the mercy seat. Now think with me. Also, he says in verse 23, make a table, which means that we experience the mercy. We experience the presence of God as we come to the table of showbread. The mercy seat, indeed, the mercy seat, also connected to it, directly linked with it, is the table of showbread. You say, what's this showbread? All the word showbread means Showbread is an old King James term. It just means the bread of his presence. Not presents like birthday or Christmas. Presence like P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. Sometimes, in my pastoral gentleness, I want to shake people. What do you mean, John? Sometimes people come my way and they say, I just don't feel his presence. I just don't feel his touch. I just don't sense his presence. And I'll say to him oftentimes, how long has it been since you've been to the table, the communion table? Oh, 4, 5, 6 months or so. Well, that's your problem. And I want to shake him sometimes and say, look, don't you understand that the presence of the Lord is experienced at the table? What do you mean, John? Just this. What did he say? In John chapter 6, what did Jesus say? I am the bread of life. And then he said, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. And it always amazes me how people will say, I just don't feel God's presence, and they won't come to the place of his presence, the table of his presence, communion. I tell you this, you show up tomorrow morning. You come out here Friday evening during worship and praise or whatever, and you spend time at his table, and you will receive a touch from him that'll blow your mind and warm your heart. Guarantee. But people so often ignore the table. The also here says, it connects you with the mercy seat. Well, how do I get to the mercy seat? You go to the table, and you realize, Jesus, you did die for me. My sins are forgiven. You are with me. I'm going to eat of you and receive you into my innermost being right now. It's Jesus. He is the bread. How do we appropriate it? One of the best ways I know is at the table of showbread. Now, also make a table of shittim wood or acacia wood. Wood speaks of humanity. We've talked about that already. Wood speaks of humanity. And this acacia wood was to be covered with gold. Gold speaks of what? Come on, kids. Deity. Jesus, who was 100% man, but 100% gold. Gold. God. He's gold, too. 100% God, 100% man. Well, this table was to be made of wood that will be covered with gold, as we shall see. But watch this. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof. 2 cubits. Why two? In the Bible, and Bible students, you that want to learn the word, get these things down. Remember these things. It'll make so much sense in so many passages. 2 in the Bible is the number of communion or union. Whenever the number 2 comes up in the passages that deal with symbols or emblems, 2 is the number of union or communion. Remember in Amos chapter 3? How can 2 walk together except they be what? Agreed. Now listen, that's what communion is about, agreeing with God. What do you mean agreeing with God? When you come to the table today, communion, you're agreeing with God when you say, I have sinned. Listen carefully. Many people don't know how to take communion. Communion is about agreeing with God. Communion, union, confessing. Confessing what? Confessing your sins specifically. The word confession is the Greek word homologeo. The word homo means the same, like homosexual. And legeo means to speak. It means that you say exactly what God says. Father, this attitude that I have is sin. The way that I spoke to him about that, it's wrong. The way that I'm oversleeping, it's sloth. The way that I'm neglecting your word, it's stupidity. And you confess specifically. Listen, precious people. It's not just coming to the table and say, please forgive me for all my sins. It's specifically talking about specific activities, actions, attitudes that are wrong, and you name them, and you say, Lord, I agree with you that this sin is damaging me and destructive for others. This sin is depressing me and defeating me and detrimental to my family. This attitude, and you name it, this activity, and you state it, it's wrong. You confess it specifically. You say, man, that's going to take me a while. That's why we have communion every day. There's a reason, folks. There's a reason. You come and do business with the Lord. And you also confess, and now, Lord, I am forgiven. Because, not because of my confession, I'm forgiven because the blood that you shed on Calvary for me has set me free. And the price is paid. Folks, why does God want us to confess our sin? Listen carefully. Not so He can benefit. That price is already paid. It's to set me free. Every time I specifically confess a sin, that sin loses its grip on me to a greater degree. If I don't confess it, I'll be entrapped by it. If I don't confess it, I'll be controlled by it. Confession doesn't earn forgiveness. That's already done, provided for. God already completed that through Christ. Confession is for your sake. When you specifically name it and proclaim that you are forgiven, there's a dynamic that takes place in the Spirit that sets you free. When you come to the table, it's all about being honest with God, honest to God. And saying, I'm here to deal with this, Lord. Not promising never to do it again. Because you probably will in many of those kinds of attitudinal sins. But you say, Lord, this is wrong. It's got to go. I can't deal with it. So now, Lord, I eat of you. Lord, your body was broken, that I might be set free from the power of such sin. Lord, come in, take control of me again, right now, that I won't treat my wife or my husband or my parents that way. It's wrong what I've been doing. It's wrong how I've been feeling. And Lord, I confess it to you. That's union. Two cubits, the table is to be. Can I ask you this? Has it been a while since you've really done business with the Lord at His table, specifically dealing with attitudes and actions, tendencies, what you might have called a personality quirk, or what you might say, well, that's just the way I am because I'm Irish. That doesn't hold water in God's economy. He broke down all those barriers. You got to do business. Two cubits. How can two walk together, Amos 3:3, unless they be agreed? Agree with your father. Say the same. Notice, two cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. One in the Bible. One. If you guys are getting this down, you can become Bible scholars. I want you to know this. If you begin to put these pieces of the puzzle together, if you're taking notes, if you're jotting in your margin, if you're listening carefully, you guys, when you read the Word, you can start to see all sorts of things. Oh, I encourage you. I commend you for studying. If you choose to say this is boring, then you're going to never understand the Bible the way that you could. Study. To show yourself what? Approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yeah. You may say, well, the Bible's not boring, John, but... I know what you're thinking. One. Why one cubit? Because one, listen, one is the number in the Bible of unity. Whereas two is union between two. Two are in union or communion. One is the number of unity in the Bible. Always is, always will be. What do you mean, John? I'll tell you this. The way that we have unity in the body of Christ is not necessarily during preaching services or even Bible studies or perhaps, may I suggest this, even praise times. Because when you have Bible studies, Christians won't always agree on the interpretation of a passage. In worship services, people don't agree on the style or flavor of music. Do you know that? I do. I hear about it. But there is something where people do agree. It is amazing to me when you talk about communion, whether you're Presbyterian, Lutheran, whether you're Episcopalian or Applegatian, whatever you might be, something happens at the Lord's table. This is my body, he said. This is my body, the bread. And we all eat of the same loaf. And there's a union that takes, a unity. Like that Baptist church, that little church packed out with people. Preacher's up there on the platform and he looks and sees in the back door three men coming in, looking for a place to sit. And he realizes these guys are ministers. He can tell that they're Episcopalian ministers. They've got the backwards collar and all the rest. As the music's going on, he whispers over next to the, sitting next to him is the youth pastor on the platform. The guys are looking, get three chairs for the Episcopalians. What? The youth pastor said, get three chairs for the Episcopalians. What? Get three chairs for the Episcopalians. Oh! And he stands up, the youth pastor does, and says, let's give three cheers for the Episcopalians. Hip, hip, hooray, you know. And something happens. something happens at communion unlike any other thing that we do as Christians. Something happens. Every culture, at every time in Christian history, every nation, every socio-economical background, we all do the same thing. We take a little bit of bread and a little bit of the fruit of the vine. It unites us all. It's an amazing thing to me. No matter what culture, what language group, there's this thing that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, and we all do. And there's a unity that takes place, and I like it. We've got to really hurry here. We've got three chapters to do. No, I'm just kidding. So this is the way the table is to be. Union and unity. Two cubits and one cubit. Now watch this. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. There's the gold. It's made of wood, overlaid with gold. The humanity, the wood, the deity, the gold. All Jesus, you see. And make thereto a crown of gold round about. This is interesting. A crown of gold is to be round about the table. But that's not the only crown. This crown is to be round about the table. The first time that we come across this idea of a crown. But also it says, you shall make, verse 25, a border of a handbreadth. The only time this word handbreadth is used, which is another unit of measurement, it's the breadth of your hand, obviously. And you shall make a golden crown, crown number two, for the border thereabout. Now what's happening here is simply this. You have the table. There are two crowns. There's a large crown around the outside edge, and then there's a small inner crown. Why two crowns? Because how many times was Christ crowned? Well, he's been crowned once. He shall be crowned again. The first crown was a crown of thorns. But the next crown is going to be a royal diadem. Two crowns. The first time he was crowned with thorns, the next time he'll be crowned with jewels. Now, this is interesting, this word handbreadth here, for this reason. The inner, smaller crown was actually to keep these two stacks of bread. They were round, flat loaves stacked up, six here and six here, 12 loaves. Why 12? Well, the 12 tribes of Israel. All of God's people are included, you see, in this typology. All of the tribes, 12 apostles. Now, in this, there's two stacks of six, but here's what I want you to see. This smaller crown was to keep the bread from falling off the table, falling onto the ground where it would be defiled or lost. What's the Lord saying? What's He declaring? He's showing us, look, take, eat. This is my body. The bread speaks of the body. It's on the table, and it's not going to fall off. Why the word handbreadth for this smaller crown? Listen, it's an allusion to, I believe, what Jesus would say in John chapter 10, right around verse 27, 28, right around there. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my what? Hand. No wonder this small retaining crown is a hand breadth. The only time the word is used in the whole tabernacle discussion, when it talks about keeping the bread on the table, keeping the bread from falling off. Last night or two nights ago now, Mary during family devotions was saying, Daddy, I just don't know if I'm going to go to heaven. Why, Mary? I'm just worried about it, Daddy. I love the Lord. I believe in Jesus, but what if I don't make it? Mary, you got to understand, you are in His hand. I told Mary Elizabeth, who's 12 years old, Mary, Jesus said, nobody can pluck you out of His hand. Nobody. Remember, Mary, remember when I told you when you were a little girl, hold Daddy's hand, and you put your little hand in my hand. We walked across the street. Remember, Mary? And suppose, Mary, that your feet hit a slick spot on the road, and suddenly you slip, and your hand opens up, and you're falling. Are you going to crash? No. Why, Mary? Because you got me, Daddy? Right. I told you to hold my hand, but in reality, I've got you. And the Scripture says that we are held in His hand. We think we're holding on. Oh, I hope I make it. I hope I'm gonna try my best. I'm going to work real hard and hold on, and maybe I'll make it to heaven. Hey, relax. Rest. He's got you. He's got you. He's got me. At Kansas State University years ago, they were hazing freshmen that were going into a certain fraternity. And the freshmen were hazed in this way. One of the freshman guys was taken to a dry, abandoned, deep well. And they had this freshman hold on to the end of the rope, and they lowered him down, 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 deeper, deeper into this well. So much so it was pitch black. He was a couple hundred feet down. He could look up and see a little bit of light at the opening of the well. And he cried out and said, okay, guys, pull me up. This is enough. And he saw the guys tying the rope on a wooden beam and placing the beam over the mouth of the well. And then as the rope was tied, as he was holding on, yelling at the guys, come on, guys, this is a pull me. They walked away. It's pitch black down there. He can't see a thing. And he's holding on. After 2 or 3 minutes, his hands begin to ache. After 5 or 6 minutes, his arms begin to burn. After 10 minutes, his shoulders are beginning to just give out. 12 minutes, he's screaming, he's sweating. He can't hold on any longer. He realizes they really did take off. He's hanging there in this deep, dark well, screaming and crying. He can hold on no longer. At minute 14, he finally just lets go to plunge to his death, and he drops an inch and a half. They had carefully measured the well. They figured it out exactly. They had him drop down, and they knew that he would only be an inch or two off the ground at the end of the rope. They knew that. He didn't. It was dark. He thought he was going to die, but when he let go, hey, no problem. That's the way it is with our salvation. Oh, I'm holding on. I hope I make it. Oh, you know, and we're struggling and straining, veins popping, worried and crying. And the Lord would say, hey, you're on solid ground. I've boxed you in. John, you suggesting that you can't lose your salvation? I do not believe you can lose your salvation. I believe if a person really wants to, they can leave it. But you got to really want to jump over the golden crown and over the bigger one to finally fall to the ground. If a person says, I don't want to be saved, I really, really, really want to go to hell. Well, I can't assure them they'll be in heaven. But I'll tell you this. You who have given your heart to the Lord, your names are written in the book of life. And He won't forget you. Why? Because the crown, just like the crown around this table, the crown that held the bread in place, the crown that He wore was a crown of thorns. He had you in His mind. He had you on His heart. He paid the price for our salvation. We're secure in that. I'm real glad about it. Aren't you? So this table has a small crown to hold the bread in place. We're almost done, truly. And verse 26, thou shalt make for this table four rings of gold. And put the rings in the four corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves or the poles to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold too, that the table may be borne with them. The table is to be wherever the people are. It's to be portable, if you would. It's to be carried. It's to be available. And the Lord would say to you and me tonight, I'm available. I'm the bread of life. Feast on me. Eat of me. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? This is a real sad scripture because it's misunderstood by many believers. Paul says, because you eat or drink unworthily, you eat or drink, talking about communion, to your own damnation. For this cause many are weak and sick and have died, having eaten and drinking unworthily. Paul the apostle, listen, is not saying what I used to think, what I was taught in church years ago. That is, if you come to the Lord's table and there's unconfessed sin in your life, you're going to become sick, weak, maybe even die. You'll drink and eat to your own damnation or judgment. That meant that for us, in those days, communion was really scary. Because, man, you mean if there's some unconfessed, undealt with issue, some unconfessed, undealt with sin, I'm going to be judged and maybe even die or be sick or weak? That's not what communion is, folks. Communion is the way to get well. That would be like a doctor saying, don't come in here until you're all better, then I'll talk to you. Don't check into the hospital until you're healed, then we'll take care of you. The table is the place to be healed. Well, then what's it saying? It's saying this. If you don't give worth, if you eat or drink unworthily, it means if you don't give worth to this, if you don't value eating of my body, if you don't value communion, its availability, if you don't value it, you're going to be weak and sick and you're going to die spiritually, internally. Your walk is going to get dry. You're not going to be healthy if you don't value communion. And did you know there are people that don't value it? That's hard for us to believe here. But there are people that never bother to take communion, to come to the table of His presence, to eat of His body, to drink of His blood. I didn't value it for many years. It was something we did once a month in our church, one of the churches I grew up in. And it was to me just crackers and juice and kind of scary because if there was something that I didn't confess, I might be damned or doomed. So I wasn't really looking forward to communion services, and we didn't give it worth. When you give it worth, you realize by His stripes we are healed. There's healing here for my physical body. There's uplifting for me emotionally. There's power. There's presence. This is important for me. And Paul says, because you don't give it worth, you're unnecessarily sick. You could be doing so much better. You could be so much healthier, he's saying, if you would give it worth. But because you don't, oh, you're doing it to your own destruction. Come and dine. Do this in remembrance of me. Do it often, Jesus was saying. The table's portable. Carry it around with you. Take advantage of it. Be re-energized and revitalized. Be renewed and revived. Be healthy. Be strengthened. Experience my presence. Come and remember my mercy. Eat and drink. Communion is important. And folks, if you know people that are Christians that don't make communion a priority or don't value it or neglect it because they're scared of it or think it's just a symbolic little deal to do occasionally, talk to them about this. Share this understanding with them. Paul's not saying, watch out or you're going to get sick if you eat this unworthily. He's saying, you'll be sick if you don't give worth to this opportunity. If you don't take advantage of this, you see. Well, do you believe then, John, like the Catholics, that they say that it really is His presence, that that is His body and blood? It's called transubstantiation. I don't believe that that really turns into His actual body. I don't believe that it really truly is His literal blood. But neither do I believe the general Protestant interpretation, which is that it's simply just a little symbolic thing that is not all that powerful. Well, then what do you believe? I don't know. I believe that it's wonderful, that it's mysterious, that it's marvelous, that it's miraculous, that it's important, that it's special, that we come to the Lord's table, that we eat of the bread of life. Take, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is my blood. And there's a dynamic there. To feast on Him, to be at the table, it's portable. Carry it around with you with these staves, you see. That's the opportunity that we have in this congregation practically.